Well, we'll begin with prayer. Our Father, as we have just sung, we need you every hour, and we need you this hour, Lord. Pray that you might prepare the preacher to preach and the hearers to hear, Lord. For we know that preaching is a divine ordinance, and that it must be carried forth by the power of your Holy Spirit and your work among us, both with the preacher and the hearer, Lord. We've come here to worship you and pray for your help. Pray for the right attitude, Lord. Pray for a desire to know more of your word, a hunger for your word. Pray, Lord, for a teachable spirit. For all those things, Lord, that you would work in us. Work in us to will and to do of your good pleasure. And use this means of grace, of preaching. Use the means of grace of this whole day and all that we do to conform us more to Christ, to sanctify us in our walk with you, to make us, Lord, more obedient people, and to make us better witnesses for Christ. Lord, we pray that you would draw nigh to us and that you would make yourself known to us and give this day to us to be a joyful one, an educational one, and a spiritual one. And yes, Lord, even a convicting one in which you would give us resolve to turn away from our petty sins, our private sins, sins that we think are little sins and don't much matter. Lord, we pray that you would help us in all these areas. So we ask, Lord, open your word to us, that we might commune with you this day. And we ask this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Will we continue with Moses and the glory of God? And we'll be reading first from Exodus 33, 1 through, or 18 through 23. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and shall come to pass, while my glory passes by, that I will put thee in a cliff of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. And then Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7. And the Lord descended in the cloud, and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, unto the third and fourth generation. Now, by way of review, in our first message, we considered the context in which Moses asked the Lord to show him his glory. Israel had fallen into idolatry and the golden calf. While Moses was up on the mountain receiving instruction from the Lord and the Ten Commandments, and when he had returned and saw the idolatry, he was incensed. But later, after they slaughtered 3,000 of those who were idolaters and were told that they were naked, so they were also involved in some kind of orgy as well. After slaughtering those idolaters, Moses intercedes for Israel and asks that God would forgive their sins. And God promised Moses that he would forgive them and blot them out of his book. Then Moses also pleaded that God not remove his presence in their journey to Canaan. And again, the Lord answered Moses' prayer, and he says, "My presence will go with thee." And so Jehovah promised his permanent presence with them on their journey to the promised land. In our second message, we considered what the Lord told Moses and how he would show him his glory. He told him that he would reveal his glory to him in two ways. "I will make my goodness pass before thee," and here my goodness is used synonymously with glory. That is a physical manifestation of God's glory. "And then also I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee." And this passing by first kind of indicates something that's very sudden and transitory. And so Moses was going to show the visible manifestation of God's glory that would pass by him. And secondly, God would proclaim the name of the Lord. He would verbally declare his glory to Moses. And then we examined how the Lord showed Moses the after effect or the afterglow of him passing by. Moses could not see the face of the Lord lest he die. In our third message, we examined the verbal proclamation of God's glory, which was preeminently a declaration of God's goodness. We first looked at the double proclamation of the name Yahweh in Exodus 34:6, the tetragrammaton, four Hebrew consonants with no vowels. And it's a name that is reflective of the very being of God, his absolute, eternal, transcendent self-existence, the I Am of Jehovah. And this name points to the unchangeableness of God, not only as to his essential nature, but in his relationship to his people. He is their covenant God. And then finally, we studied the five attributes God proclaimed in verse 6. The Lord God, is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in love and truth. So today we continue with the Lord's audible proclamation of his glory to Moses in verse 7. "Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation." So in verse 7 here, the list of divine attributes continue. The Lord is gracious. That is, God's unmerited favor to those who have no claim whatsoever upon it. And this is further expounded in two more statements. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So first, let's consider keeping mercy for thousands. As the merciful one, Jehovah shows mercy to thousands. God's mercy is infinite, and there's no limit to his mercy. He's sovereign over his mercy. And he will show mercy to whom he will show mercy. It's his prerogative. The cause of God's mercy is in himself and of himself. And nothing outside of God can be the cause of his mercy. The Hebrew word used here in 34:7 is chesed, which means loving kindness and unfailing love. Yet this word presupposes a relationship with Israel, a covenant relationship. And hence it refers probably more to loyalty than it does to love. It is a loyal love. It's the kind of love that is faithful. And here it is Jehovah's great promise of covenant blessings to his people, to thousands of generations. Not just thousands of people, for it is for thousands of generations a loyal and unfailing love based upon a prior relationship, a covenant relationship. The same expression is used in the giving of the law and the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 and verse 5. And showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. And here we note that it was also put in a covenant relationship. He shows mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Now it's important to note that the mercy of God is both general and special or specific. General in the sense that all creatures are the objects of it. The Lord is good to all, we're told, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Psalm 145, 9. There's not a creature on earth that doesn't partake of God's mercy. The earth, O Lord, is full of thy mercy. Psalm 119, 64. All men, good and bad, partake of the providential goodness and mercy of God. He gives us the necessity of life. He gives us food. He gives us raiment. And God deals bountifully and kindly with all his creatures. He makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. And he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. It's interesting in Lystra, when Paul preached there, he preached on the general mercy of God and the common grace to man. He said that ye should turn from these vanities, that is, their idolatry, unto the true and living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their ways. That is, he's showing forth the long-suffering of God, the patience of God. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. This is how the Apostle Paul presented the God of the Bible to a pagan society who had not the Scriptures. He began with the very goodness of God, the general goodness of God. Isn't that very interesting to me? How blessed it is of the abundant mercy of God that he shows to us daily. How merciful God is to us. And it should cause us to be very thankful as we consider it. The Lord is good, and His mercy endures forever. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, His goodness, His mercy, His grace, His long-suffering, His loving-kindness. So this speaks of the general mercy of God. But on the other hand, the objects of God's special mercy are His elect, those chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. These are called the vessels of His mercy. Those redeemed in Christ, regenerated and converted by His grace, recipients of eternal life, reconciled, adopted, justified, sanctified, and awaiting our glorification in the return of Christ and the resurrection. God's mercy to us is a loyal and faithful covenant mercy to His elect. And how blessed we must be of that, to bless God for her mercy to save such a one as you and me, not to give us what we deserve, and yet to give us what we don't deserve, unmerited favor. How blessed we are to be called the sons of God. Behold what manner of love the Father hath given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God. And we are, the Apostle John writes. Well, if we move on then to the next elaboration of the glory of God in verse 7, 34:7, is that He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. Now, these are not referring to distinct kinds of behaviors, but these three words are used to describe evil and sins of all kinds, meaning that God's forgiveness is very broad and covers all sins. God is ready to forgive every sin. God is eager and ready to forgive sins. There's a sense here. He delights in doing so. For the psalmist says, "For Thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon Thee." But we must be careful here not to misunderstand God's forgiveness as simply excusing sin. That would be to deny who He is. That would be to deny His justice and His holiness and His righteousness. God is holy, righteous, and just. He cannot deny Himself. And therefore, we must understand forgiveness of sin as a legal transaction. To forgive is to release one of their legal obligation. In other words, forgiveness is the cancellation of one's sin debt. Sin is a debt, and a sinner is a debtor to God. And the debt of sin carries a liability because it's a legal offense against an infinite, righteous, and holy God. And the liability then of one's sin must be and has to be eternal punishment. To be forgiven then is to have your sin debt canceled. This is the legal transaction. And having canceled our sin, and removed our sin from us, the psalmist says, as far as east is from west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. You see, God is bound by his very nature to exact punishment for every sin committed against him. Why? Because he is holy, he is just, and he is righteous. What is justice? Justice is to render the exact punishment due for an offense. God must punish sin. He cannot excuse or overlook sin. God's justice must be satisfied. The sinner must pay his sin debt in full. For God is bound by his holy nature to exact punishment for every sin. As we're told, the soul that sinneth must die. Now, how glorious is the grace and mercy of God that he would provide his Son as a substitute to be punished and suffer the penalty of sin in our place. To be forgiven of your sins means that your sin debt has been paid in full by another. Jesus Christ took the guilt of our sin upon himself and suffered God's judgment for it as our substitute. Jesus Christ was made a sin offering in our place. He suffered the wrath of God in our place. And this was a legal transaction. The guilt of our sin was transferred to Christ, who on the cross bore our sin and was punished in our place. He was legally made sin for us in our place as our substitute. And thus our sin debt is canceled, and God's justice is fully satisfied, and we are forgiven. Now we know in the New Testament that forgiveness of sin is inseparably connected to man's responsibility to repent and believe. And although faith and repentance are gifts of God, yet man is morally responsible to repent and to believe. We refer to this as God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. For we see in Scripture such texts in Philippians as, "Work out your salvation in fear and trembling." Man's responsibility. And the next verse is, "For it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure," God's sovereignty. And we find these three connected together in harmony. Both are true. And make no mistake about it concerning Israel. If Israel did not repent and do the things commanded by God, they would suffer God's punishment for their sin. If they reverted back to idolatry and disobeyed the commandments of God, they would suffer severe consequences. God's people have a responsibility to walk in his ways, and he has given enablement and grace in all things that pertain to life and godliness for the believer to do so. By the grace of God, by the strength of God, by the enablement of God. It's important to realize that though God pardons sin, he does not remit the consequences of sin. When Moses pleaded with God to forgive Israel's idolatry, and God promised forgiveness, yet Israel still had to bear the consequences of their sin. God told Moses that he would visit their sin upon them. that he would plague the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. And so it is with us. When we confess our sin, and God has promised to forgive us of our sin, yet we must bear the consequence of our sin. There's a difference of being forgiven of your sin and bearing the consequence of your sin. God may forgive a murderer, but the murderer must bear the consequence of imprisonment or even capital punishment. And now we move to the next elaboration of God's glory to Moses. There is now a turn from God's goodness to his justice. He says he will by no means clear the guilty. Was not all Israel guilty of idolatry, immorality, and disobedience to God? Are not all of us guilty before God? So what is this? He will not clear the guilty. How can God say he forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, and then in the next breath say he will by no means clear the guilty? How can the two coexist? Well, we've already defined forgiveness in a way that God remains just and also the justifier of sinners, which is through the mediation of Jesus Christ alone. Does not this statement, that he will by no means clear the guilty, does not this statement of the glory of God prove the necessity of atonement? Does it not anticipate the necessity of atonement, the necessity of a mediator, the necessity of a redeemer? Of course it does. There could be no other way to explain it. If it is true that God is holy and just and righteous, if it is true that he cannot overlook sin, sin against his holy majesty, if it is true that he must punish sin to remain just, if it is true that he will by no means clear the guilty, then an atonement must be implied and anticipated here. Now think of just what happened before this. While Israel fell into idolatry, worshiping the golden calf, in the orgies that were part of it. While that was happening, Moses was up on the mount receiving instruction from the Lord. Not only the Ten Commandments being written in stone, but also he was receiving instruction about the tabernacle and how to build the tabernacle. Instructions of the veil that separated the Holy of Holies. Instructions about the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat that covered over the Ark of the Covenant. The priesthood and all the animal sacrifices. All of these that Moses received instructions about were types and shadows of Christ. Types and shadows of the Redeemer to come. They anticipated the Redeemer to come. And that atonement had to be made for sin through blood. And that they'd lay their hands on the forehead of the animal, symbolizing that the sin was transferred to the animal, and the animal was slain, and the blood was spilled. Moses had received instruction on all of this. There was anticipated a Redeemer. And so God could say, on the one hand, he will forgive their sin and their iniquity. And on the other hand, he would say, he will by no means clear the guilty. That God, even the Lord Jesus Christ, becomes the just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ has entered into the Holy of Holies. What happened to him when he died on the cross? That curtain that divided, that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place, was split in two. The earth quaked. People rose from the dead and walked the streets. That the Old Testament sacrificial system was complete. It was done away with, and Jesus Christ entered in once and for all into the Holy of Holies, there to appear before God for us. He is our propitiation. The blood, the word propitiation, comes from the mercy seat. It means the mercy seat. The blood in which the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies once a year and sprinkled seven times the blood on the mercy seat to stay the wrath of God, to appease the wrath of God. It's Jesus Christ who is our propitiation. He typifies all the animal sacrifices whose blood was shed as an atonement for sin. For he is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. It's written in Hebrews 9, 11 and 12, but Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in to the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. When God said, he will by no means clear the guilty, not only did it anticipate a Redeemer, it was also a warning to the Israelites that his forgiveness does not give man license to sin. So we find not only God dealing with Moses about antinomianism, we find it in the Apostle Paul. Shall we sin that grace might more abound? He was not giving man license to sin. And you cannot presume upon the forgiveness of God. Man is still accountable for his sin. Man is still culpable for his sin. And do not we see this in the place of Israel in history? How they fell into sin and adultery? And God would then judge and punish them for their sin. And then they would repent and turn to God, and how this happened over and over and over again. Man is not to presume upon the grace and mercy of God. Jehovah is saying here, the guilty will get what they deserve. So God gave Israel his moral law, and they were to obey his voice and to keep his commandments, to keep his covenant. And when they became disobedient, God would judge them. We can apply this to many things. We can apply this to our country and its fall into great immorality and sin. We can apply this to Christianity. We can apply this to the carnal Christian and all the forms of antinomianism that abuse God's grace and mercy. God is saying, you cannot abuse my mercy and grace, for I will in no means clear the guilty. Finally, the last part of verse 7 says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. Well, to visit iniquity is to bring judgment upon sin. That's clear and that's plain. But these words mean something quite different than what it might appear to the casual reader. It does not mean that God would punish children and grandchildren for something their ancestors did, but they did not do themselves. For we're told in Deuteronomy 24:16 that fathers must not be put to death for what their children do, and children for what their fathers do. Each must be put to death for his own sin. What this is saying, rather, is that it describes God's just punishment on a given type of sin that continues to be repeated through the generations. It speaks of God's determination to punish successive generations for committing the same sins that they learned from their parents. God will punish generation after generation, this idiom of the third and fourth generation, meaning whatever number it is, from generation to generation, he will punish if they keep doing the same sorts of sins that prior generations did. If children continue to do the sins that their parents did, they would receive the same punishments their parents did. This same terminology is used in the giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 24 and 5. Thou shalt not make unto me any graven image or likeness of anything that is in heaven above, that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. And here we have a little more light here. We note that last part, of them that hate me. What is truer about Israel than their falling into idolatry and being punished by God generation after generation? And think of our own families, the sins of the parents that are taught their children, the sins that we have suffered the chastisement for, that we have suffered God's punishment for in this life. And if we've taught our children to do the same, and they commit the same sins, they will suffer the same consequences. Very sobering, is it not? At any rate, we'll close at this point. I do want to have one more message where we deal without, after the Lord passed by Moses, visibly showed him the aftermath of his glory, and verbally declared this wonderful truth about his glory, his various being, his essential being. What happened to Moses afterwards? Well, we find that he bowed himself down and worshiped God. He remained fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and when he came down off the mountain, they couldn't look at his face, for it shined with the glory of God, and he had to put a veil over his face. So we'll look at those things, which I believe, because Moses had been up the mountain before, and God had given him the Ten Commandments and directions for proper worship in the tabernacle and so forth. And when he came down out of the mountain, after also being 40 days fasting, 40 days and 40 nights, His face didn't shine then. But now it's shining. And what was the difference? The covenant was renewed with Moses. Moses was 40 days fasting. It was the glory that passed before Moses that continued to shine on his face for 40 days. And they couldn't look upon his face. And he had to veil his face. So some things we'll explore next time. So we need one more message. Our Father, we thank you for this great passage concerning who you are, the glory of your attributes, and the blessedness of your mercy and forgiveness. We pray, Lord, that it might be used for our encouragement and for our warning as well. We pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.